Well, good morning. It is a great privilege for not only myself, but my wife and our children to join you this weekend. We have definitely enjoyed the fellowship, and it's evident to us that God is at work in your midst here. This is a church that is focused on glorifying God, and we've borne testimony of that just in the few days that we've been with you, and just wanted to say thank you for your ministry in our own lives. I have to say, it's been a very meaningful time for us and for me personally. As Stephen just said, I had the great joy of knowing he and Lisa when they came as freshmen to the Master's College. And they came with a heart for missions, and it was a joy to see that mature in their years as students there and the way that they influenced others to have a heart for the world. And then to see them stewarding their calling with regard to healthcare in the direction of the gospel. I was very moved. My heart was full this morning as I just heard them give testimony. And I was thanking God for what he's done in their lives. And the real privilege has been for me just to see what God's been doing through them. And I'm sure I join you with great expectations of what God will do through them in Togo. I also am very grateful for the way this church supports their missionaries. It's been very evident to me that this is a church that understands what the purpose of the church is with regard to advancing the honor and glory of the name of Christ around the world and in our own country and in our own neighborhoods. And so to know that they have a church that stands with them, that isn't just putting them on a plane and waving goodbye, but will partner with them every day on your knees in prayer, every month as you give faithfully and sacrificially to support them. And I know that you will love them, shepherd them, care for them, whatever needs they have. And so I will leave your church greatly encouraged and confident in the work that God's doing through you. Pastor Tom, I want to say thank you for sharing your pulpit with me this morning. I know God's appointed you to lead this church, and you've done that faithfully. And we're grateful for your leadership here. And so thank you for giving me the privilege of preaching this morning. I do have the privilege of giving leadership to the Master's Academy International. Our focus is training church leaders around the world to strengthen the church. It is the case, as Pastor Tom said this morning, that God does his work through the church. He builds his church, and he does that by multiplying those who are members of the body of Christ. And so as the word is faithfully and accurately taught, the church is matured, you then go out and fulfill God's calling for the church to make disciples. And so we believe the work of the Master's Academy International is strategic in strengthening pastors and church leaders to faithfully teach the Word of God so that the church can be mature around the world and fulfill its purposes. If you have any interest in learning more about our ministry, I would just encourage you to go to our website. It's tmai.org, tmai.org. And if you have a greater interest, we'd love to share our biweekly emails with you that give reports from the field of what God's doing among national leaders who are being equipped and trained to go out and to serve their churches. And I brought with me a copy of a book that we recently just published. As a matter of fact, it's only been out for 2 weeks. It's entitled The Implications of Inerrancy for the Global Church. And this book, we'd be glad to send this to you. You can do that again by going to our website and just signing up and letting us know that you have an interest in this. But what we did is we had one of our faculty members at each of our 18 schools author a chapter on the implications of inerrancy in their cultural context. What's the significance of having a confidence in the Word of God, the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient Word of God? And if you want to see what the implications look like in a particular cultural context, maybe in a Catholic context or a Muslim context or in a particular European context, or if you want to get a little bit more of an understanding of the significance of this issue in cross-cultural missions, I trust that this would be a benefit to you. So don't hesitate just to email us, contact us on our website, and we'd be glad to put that in the mail to you. Well, my responsibility this morning is to open the Word of God, and I do that with great joy. And I want to speak to you this morning on the purpose of the church in the world, every member's mission. It is the case, and we explored it yesterday, that sometimes we think of missions as what other people do. And we might play our part, and it is an important part in praying and supporting And yet, sometimes, those of us still here in the States think that our responsibility to missions has been fulfilled in just sending others out to be ambassadors for God. The fact of the matter is, it is all of our callings to be faithful witnesses. And I want you to see this in the text of Scripture. And to introduce this subject this morning, I just want to remind you what the church is. The Greek word for the church is ekklesia. It means called out. We have been called out by God. Now, we know that he has elected us, he's chosen us, he's called us. So we are his people that he has set apart for a great purpose. And so this morning, I want to give you two primary points from the text that we'll examine. First of all, the church is called to worship. The church is called to worship. And second of all, we'll see that the church is called to witness. Consider this for a moment. Most churches today are not all that God intended them to be. The source of this dilemma is often the church's acceptance of a false dichotomy. The debate between those who see the church as primarily concerned with the edification of believers and those who see it as primarily concerned with evangelism can actually cripple a church, making it ineffective at both. Somewhere, whether we state it or not, we align ourselves with these two primary focus of the church. The church is here to equip us and to edify us. And so we focus on the sense of community and relationships and the discipling work of the church, which of course is biblical and it's right and it's necessary. But some do that to the neglect of the responsibility to be a witness. Others of us who are passionate about missions and evangelism, we align ourselves with that function and purpose of the church. But often we do that to the neglect or even criticism of those who are not involved in missions and evangelism. And so we find ourselves divided within the church often, though it may be unspoken, along these two lines of division. My friends, there's no need to worry. There is no such dichotomy in the Word of God or in his purposes for the church. Russell Pliny, who is a missions theologian, was asked the simple question, what then is the mission of the church? Let me read to you his answer. He says, since the mission of God is his glorification, all that he does is related to that goal. Thus, the aim of the church is first to glorify God. Second, we are called upon to proclaim the gospel to all the nations. And we are called to make disciples of the converts by baptizing them and teaching them through both word and deed the doctrinal truth of the word of God. John Piper famously made a statement with regard to missions and worship, and I want you to hear this statement in its full context. Piper says this, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. He says worship is. Missions exist because worship does not. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. My pastor, John MacArthur, states it this way. He says, the only thing we can't do better in heaven that we can do here on earth is evangelism and sharing the gospel. It is the assignment of the church in this age to complete and fulfill that mission. But we look forward to spending eternity forever glorifying God, having seen the mission completed. Piper really goes on to explain how the church, until Christ returns, must make missions its abiding commitment. The only way for God to receive more glory is for more individuals to repent from idolatry and worship the true God. Think about this for a moment. Some of us might carry with us the idea that somehow God is deficient, that he doesn't have enough glory in and of itself, and somehow we must contribute to that. We know that's not the case. God is perfect and complete. He is ultimate. There's no deficiency in who God is. And so therefore, the only way that God can receive more glory is for there to be more worshipers. When you understand that, then you understand the ultimate purpose of missions and evangelism. Is to bring people out of a life committed to idolatry, worshiping some object or some aspect of the creation, and returning to man's rightful place, created for the purpose to worship not the creation, but to worship whom? The Creator. It is the gospel that affords man the opportunity to be restored to this right position of worshiping God. Nothing else will accomplish this great aim. And so this morning I want to suggest to you that the church does exist for both worship and witness. And by examining the scripture, we will understand how these two aims do not compete with one another, but they prove to be the perfect and sovereign complement to each other. Take your Bibles out, please, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Follow along as I begin reading in verse 4. Peter writes, "And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." Verse 9. "But you," speaking to the church, "you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Peter writes in chapter 2, in the fuller context of this book, he authored this to Jews who were scattered abroad, who were now believers, but were being persecuted and suffering. And he reminds them of God's great purpose in the gospel. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, he rehearses the wonderful work of Jesus Christ coming as Messiah, as Savior. And he emphasizes there, you can see in verse 12 of chapter 1, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you and these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." We can look past chapter 2 to chapter 3 and see the emphasis there also is on the gospel and God's work there through Christ again. We see this in verse 18 of chapter 3. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." We see also in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, the contrast between those who have responded to the gospel and no longer live according to their worldly passions. And he lines up for us a clear distinction between what an unbeliever's life committed to idolatry and self-worship and fulfillment of the flesh, in contrast to those who are now governed by the lordship of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 6, "Therefore the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God." He goes on to talk about what our ultimate purpose in life is and how we are to live in the body of Christ. He says in verse 11, "Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things," what does the word say, "God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever." See, Peter understands the relationship between worship and witness. There is no distinction between these things. One facilitates or enables the other. The person who is truly committed to serving the Lord with all their strength, all their abilities, all their energies, all their resources, presenting themselves as a living sacrifice, according to Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, does what? Becomes a bright light. Lives in this world in a radically different way so that people can see God in them and can be drawn to glorify Him. So the person who lives a life of true worship is a person who is an effective witness. And the person who is an effective witness is one that calls others to do what? To live a life of glorifying God. The church needs to be unified to these two common and critical callings. I want you to look specifically with me this morning at verse 9 of chapter 2, and this is where we'll spend the majority of our time looking at what Peter writes to the church. Let me read for you again. It says in verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." And here we look closely at this first point, that the church is called to worship. This is the emphasis in the first part of the verse. We see here he begins with a contrasting statement, "but you." Who is he contrasting the church to? It's those who rejected Christ, those who have tripped over Christ in his profession to be the Son of God, who came to provide an atonement for our sins. If that message is rejected, then they are doomed. They are lost. But not you, Peter says. You who have embraced Christ. You have accepted him. You have received him. You have loved him as your Lord and as your Savior. He says, but you are a chosen race. Let me help you understand that in this first part of the verse, we see four clear phrases that are used to describe the identity of the church, and as it relates to our call to worship and to witness. Here he says, you are a chosen race. This phrase, a chosen race, reminds us that we are elected or chosen by God. This is a reference to the great doctrine of election. Aren't you thankful that God chose you from eternity past before you could do any good thing by your own merit, try to achieve his grace? He identified you by name. At whatever day and year you were born, that he would lead you to a place of having your eyes illumined by the Holy Spirit, so that the mystery of the gospel would be revealed to you, and that he would set in your heart the kind of faith that would lead you to accept the truth of the gospel. There is only one person who receives credit for the work of the gospel, and that is God himself. God is the initiator, and he is the completer of all that he does in the gospel in our lives. And therefore, we must praise him. We must give him our full and complete allegiance. How dare we cheat him of the full glory that he deserves? For he alone has accomplished this great work. He says we are a chosen race. We are people that he's called unto himself. He goes on to say that we are a royal priesthood. When you think about the ministry of a priest, you understand that the priest's job description was to facilitate as a mediator reconciliation between sinful men and a holy God. He says to the church here that you are to function as priests who serve the King of heaven. We are a royal priesthood. And so what is our task in glorifying God and worshiping God? It is actually being an emissary or a mediator between people who are lost in their sins, who are living lives of rebellion, but we can share with them the wonderful news that there is a God who will grant forgiveness. He will make peace with them. Christ says in Matthew chapter 5 that we are to be peacemakers, certainly with one another, so that we model what we profess in the gospel. The ultimate work of peacemaking that we can participate in is seeing men who are at war with God, who live lives of rebellion against God, lay down their instruments of war, their pride, and surrender their lives to the great King and the great Lord and be reconciled to Him. Can there be any greater calling or any better use of our lives or our times or energies than to facilitate the work of reconciliation? Do you know in Revelation chapter 5, looking forward to the future state and what God will do, we are defined as priests. This is a name that we will wear throughout eternity. We are priests working on behalf of whom? The ultimate high priest who accomplishes the work of mediation on our behalf. He goes on to say here that we are to be a holy nation. And this small phrase, a short phrase, is an allusion to the doctrine of sanctification. And that God is going to perfect us. He is going to complete us. We'll talk more about that this morning. But in this very text here, we can look back to chapter 1 again. And we see in verse 14 that Peter writes, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy." Why? "For I am holy." My friends, if we're going to identify ourselves with a holy God, then we need to ourselves be holy. Peter continues in verse 9 to say that we are people for God's own possession. I love this. Here, Peter alludes to the great doctrine of adoption that God accomplishes in the outworking of the gospel. If you were to do a survey of the great Puritans and their preaching on the doctrine of salvation, or what we refer to as soteriology, you would discover that they consistently emphasized preaching and teaching on the doctrine of adoption. We don't hear that too often these days, but it's something that is important, and we see referenced here by Peter. See, the doctrine of adoption is so important to us because if you consider, we might be called and elected by God. We might be justified by God. We might be regenerated by God. We might be sanctified by God. We might even be glorified in God. Isn't that the great description that Paul provides for us in Ephesians chapter 1? As he unfolds for us the riches of God's mercy that have been lavished upon us, he illustrates them in these great aspects of our soteriology. This is all that God has done for us. But do you know, and consider for a moment, that God could do all those things on our behalf? But is the doctrine of adoption alone that he also refers to in Ephesians chapter 1 that invites us into an intimate, familial relationship with God as Father? And here he says, you are a people for God's own possession. He has called us unto himself. The understanding of both the Old Testament with regard to the ancient world and the New Testament as to what adoption was, it was the taking of a person who was a slave and granting them the rights of a birth child, a biological child, making no distinction. This is what God does on our behalf. We are slaves to sin, but he has set us free and he's called us unto himself, and he calls us by name as his own children. Aren't you thankful that our God wants to know us in an intimate way, a personal way? So there's much for us to consider here in this verse, and as we do that, we can't help but direct our attention to all that God has done on our behalf. Completely undeserving, he has lavished all of this on us. The only response is one of praise and gratitude and thanksgiving to God alone. Now, in looking at this text, we want to pay attention to the immediate text here. The reason this is a description of all that God has done for us and the response is one of worship is because Peter says this to us. If you go back to verses 5 and 6, he says, this is what God is doing in your lives. You, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. For what purpose? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are building our lives as stones, if you will, as members of the church, upon the great cornerstone of Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. He is the rock of the church. As we are being built up, Peter says here, we are to spend our lives in the direction of offering up spiritual sacrifices, which were acts of worship. And that's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, present your bodies, your lives as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship. Absolutely. I mean, do you understand the opposite, how unreasonable it is to not offer our lives completely to God after he's done all this on our behalf? It's illogical. It's inconsistent. And yet, because of the flesh, we turn our attention away from God and we put our focus on ourselves. My friends, we must once again return to our right position to set our gaze on God alone and to offer him the full expression of our love, our affection, our gratitude, and our obedience. As we talk about God's work in salvation, we need to understand that there is a greater purpose in salvation than just your own redemption. I want to help you think about this for a moment. We're talking about the purpose of the church, and it's important here that we discuss the purpose of salvation. It has been the case for too long within the American church, particularly because of our culture's emphasis on individualism, that when we think about the work of the gospel and salvation, we tend to personalize the gospel in an exclusive fashion. We think only in terms of the personal benefit that salvation brings to ourselves. I want to suggest to you this morning that all the benefits that you're afforded, that I'm afforded in the work of the gospel, that we are rescued from spending eternity in hell separated from God, and all the benefits that we've been set into the family of God, to know him intimately and to abide in his presence, those are secondary benefits. See, the ultimate or greater purpose in salvation is that God is worshiped. And so what he wants to accomplish in the work of the gospel is to, again, align people back to a right position where they fully honor and glorify him. But because of his great grace, we enjoy these secondary benefits, these personal benefits. We need to recover this understanding in our presentation of the gospel. Too often we preach the gospel only focused on the personal benefit. God loves you. He died for you so that you would not spend eternity in hell. Those things are true. But if we preach that limited focus of the gospel, then we don't call people to know Christ not just as Savior, but as Lord. If we understand the greater purpose in salvation is to bring people back into a place where they honor God with all their being, they have to understand that we must acknowledge Christ as Lord as well. And we surrender our lives to him. We need to, if you will, repent of just this cultural bias in our understanding and presentation of the gospel. And we need to step back and gain a more biblical understanding. And it will affect how we present the gospel to people. God is a good God, and he does much to our benefit. Well, we see all these things in the immediate context of the text, but let me speak for a moment with regard to the broader biblical or historical context to this point. We know that in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, that God called a man named Abraham out, and he said to him, I am going to bless you and all of your descendants, and through them I will bless all the families of the earth. We had the privilege of looking at this more carefully and closely yesterday. But the point is this, God had called out the nation of Israel to glorify God by living holy lives. We see this in a statement that God affords the Israelites in Exodus chapter 19, where he says to them, you are to be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy people. Now, Peter, the author of this text, understood the Old Testament. He's a Jewish man. And he bore personal testimony to all that Christ claimed with regard to the fulfillment of the Old Testament and his purposes for the church. And here Peter uses the same exact phrasing that we see in Exodus chapter 19, assigned to the nation of Israel. We know the nation of Israel had for them provided a wonderful example of how they were to fulfill their priestly role. If you can recall the occasion that God lined up all the 12 tribes of Israel. And he selected of the 12 tribes one tribe, the tribe of Levi, and assigned to them the duty of fulfilling a priestly role on behalf of the other tribes. So every time that the Israelites came to the temple or to the tabernacle and offered up their sacrifices facilitated by a Levite who was a priest, they were having reinforced their understanding that you as an entire people are to fulfill this priestly role before the Gentile nations. The tragedy is the Jewish people abandoned and violated their calling to be holy and to worship God and chose to worship the false gods and idols of the Gentile nations. My friends, when we pursue the idols of the world, we cannot fulfill our priestly role. How can we give testimony to the one true God when we bow the knee to false gods? And sadly, this was the experience of the Israelites, and we see this played out throughout their history. But God's purpose has always been to work through the Jews and through the Jews to extend the gospel to all the nations. He fulfilled this ascending Christ to the Jews. But as you know, as you study Christ's earthly ministry, we find that they most often rejected him as Messiah. But on many occasions, he would acknowledge that he came both for the Jew and the Gentile. This is God's purpose. This was his purpose for the nation of Israel. But now he assigns his purpose to the church. And Peter understands it. Remember for just a moment that it was Peter with the other disciples who was present at the giving of the Great Commission. And here he hears the very words of our Lord who says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Here Peter actually hears from the mouth of Christ the very same mission statement that was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. That through the Jews, all the nations, all the families of the earth, all the people groups of the earth were to be blessed with salvation. And now Peter understands that Christ is assigning this task to his church. This is what he's saying in our text. And so this leads us to our second point in verse 9, and that is the church is called to witness. There's a purpose statement here. Yes, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have a story to tell to the nations. We are to spend our lives, our energies, our best efforts to proclaim the excellencies of him. Even the work of proclaiming the gospel is an act of worship. He has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And Peter understood that God, the scope of God's redemptive plan was to extend to all the nations. Yes, he heard it from Christ, but it was reinforced in his life. This man who was an apostle primarily to the Jews also heard on that occasion that the disciples were to stay in Jerusalem. This is Acts 1 verse 8. Until the Holy Spirit comes, and then they were to do what? Be as witnesses where? Beginning in Jerusalem, Jews. Judea, Jews. Samaria, half Jew, half Gentile, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. It was Peter who was present there on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes, and there are men resident there who were Jewish men who had lived abroad throughout all the provinces and all the countries in the known world who began to hear the message that he proclaimed in their own language. Here God is inaugurating his church, and he's doing something very dramatic. Is he's causing everyone present, no matter what language they speak, to hear the message firsthand. What's the significance of that? God is practically demonstrating that his purpose is to see men from every nation come to respond to the gospel. And it was Peter who arose on that occasion and professed Christ, the same author of this text. It was Peter that we read about later in Acts chapter 10 who was asleep on the roof of a home in Joppa, and he has a vision, and a sheet descends, and everything that was in it that had formerly been unclean to the Jewish people is now declared to be clean, and there's no longer a distinction. This is a freedom from the Old Testament law with regard to their dietary restrictions. And God helps Peter to understand the significance of this because a knock comes on the door. And who is standing at the door? It's two servants from a Roman centurion, a Gentile man who lived in Caesarea. He was a God-fearer who knew that he could hear the truth of the gospel from Peter. And so he asked Peter to come. And you go to Acts chapter 10, through chapter 11, you read the beautiful account of Cornelius and his household, his wife, his children, his servants, hearing the gospel from Peter. These are Gentiles, and they respond to the gospel, and Peter has the privilege of baptizing them. Same author of our text who had that experience. It was Peter, we read in Acts chapter 15, who is present in Jerusalem on the occasion that Paul returns, and a discussion is had among the elders at the church of Jerusalem as to whether or not these Gentile converts need to be circumcised and abide according to the Old Testament law. He's there when the decision is made by the elders that that is no longer necessary. We're now under the covenant of grace, and we have no need to abide by those standards or those laws. But the significance of that decision is the elders in Jerusalem are saying there's no difference any longer between Jews and Greeks. We're all one in Christ if we make Christ our Lord. This is the author of our text who is present that day when that decision was made. Did Peter understand what the responsibility of the church was? Very clearly, that it was to be a witness for Christ. Even here in the immediate context, we see in chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, Peter goes on to say how it is that we are to fulfill our calling to be witnesses. He says, "Beloved," he's speaking to the family of God, "I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul." He's speaking here about being a holy people set apart to God. If you're going to be an effective witness, you have to be a sanctified people. He uses language here that is familiar to what we find in the Apostle Paul, who tells us that our citizenship is no longer here on earth, but it is where? It is in heaven. And therefore, we are simply passing through. We are pilgrims, Paul says. Or here Peter says we are aliens or strangers. This is not our home any longer. We're on a mission as we pass through. Peter says something that's very important and something that we need to understand here. He says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, the unbelievers, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Here, Peter addresses what is the greater purpose of God in sanctification. We talked about his greater purpose in salvation. Let me help you understand what God's greater purpose is in sanctification. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 26 through 27, we read that God created man in his image. There are many implications with regard to being made in the image of God. Certainly the sanctity of life, certainly his calling to serve as regents as we rule over the world in a way that honors him. But in a very specific way here, Peter talks about the way that we live before the world, that we put on display our good deeds. As you study the theme of the image of God, you have to ask the question, what is it that man was created with the capacity to reflect with regard to the image of God? Well, theologians serve us well here in helping us to understand that there are different kinds of attributes that God has. He has incommunicable attributes, does he not? That you and I will never possess or have the ability to demonstrate. I don't think anybody here would ever claim to be omniscient. I trust not, or all-powerful, right? These are things that alone are attributes of God, because he is God, we are not. But theologians also help us understand that God has what is termed communicable attributes. These are things that can be demonstrated or communicated by man. These attributes would be familiar to you: God's love, God's mercy, his justice, his compassion. He's a God of truth. He also is a God who grants forgiveness. He makes peace. These are the communicable attributes of God along with others. Man was created with the capacity to reflect these wonderful attributes, not in an ultimate sense, but in an assigned sense or derived sense, that God enabled us to do that. But see, as a result of the fall, when we chose not to worship God, but to worship ourselves, or to put it another way, to love ourselves and not to love God, then we become people who don't put on display the attributes of God. we actually do just the opposite. We put on display the fruit of the flesh. And the fruit of the flesh is also demonstrated in relationship and interpersonally. We see this evidence in the law. When God called the nation of Israel to be a kingdom of priests, he then gave them in Exodus chapter 20 the law of God, which told us, first of all, to worship God, the first five commandments, to have no other gods before us, right? To protect the Sabbath as a day that we particularly focus on honoring him and so forth. And he says there, I'm a jealous God. I refuse to share my glory with any created object. But he goes on to help us understand what it looks like to practice our good deeds before men. If you love your neighbor, then you're not going to steal from them, will you? If you love your neighbor, will you commit adultery with their spouse? Absolutely not. If you love your neighbor, will you kill them? Absolutely not. So see, a holy people live in a way that is not demonstrating the fruit of the flesh, but as Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. Do not those fruits sound familiar? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness. Sound an awful lot like the communicable attributes of God. And this is God's purpose in sanctification. He wants to restore us back to reflect his image in this world so that we can put him on display and that people can see him in our lives. This is the purpose of sanctification. Sadly, in our American churches, we've done the same with sanctification that we've done with salvation. We've turned it into a consumer commodity. We think singularly about the personal benefits of sanctification. I will be blessed by God if I am obedient and live this way. I will have a better walk with God. We personalize everything to an extreme. My friends, those are secondary benefits, again, in salvation. The ultimate benefit and purpose of God is that he is put on display in this dark world. And that's what Peter is saying here. As you live your life, a sanctified life, as you are being a reconciled image bearer, as you are experiencing the promise of God, as Paul says in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work will be faithful to what? Complete it or perfect us. Christ says it in Matthew chapter 5, where he talks about being salt and light, and then he goes on at the end of that chapter to say, so you are to be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. This is what God is doing in the work of sanctification. Now, why is this important? Let me begin by illustrating it from the testimony of Christ himself. John chapter 1, verse 18. This is the chapter that tells us about the incarnation, that Christ took on the form of man and came into the world. And verse 18 says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, referring to Christ, he has explained or revealed him to us. What's John saying here? God, taking on the form of man and living a perfect life, did what? He revealed the Father to us. Christ lived the perfect life, and he put on display these attributes of godliness. Colossians 1:15 puts it this way, Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Hang on to that thought as we consider what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. In verse 7, it says that Christ, being made in the likeness of man, watch what happens. We who are created in the image of God became corrupt and no longer fulfilled his purpose for us, that we would reflect his character and nature in this world and glorify him. So he sends his perfect Son, who now takes on the image of man and reveals God in perfection to us. See, when you understand that, you understand the language of discipleship in the New Testament, where Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Or in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, where it says, as children of God, imitate your Father. This is what God's doing in the church. So when we talk about the church being a place that God's people are equipped and edified, that's absolutely true. But it's not that we consume that upon ourselves. It's that we begin to live in a way that reflects the character of God to this world. What does John say? In 1 John, he talks about the singular way the world will know that we are Christians. How? By the love that we demonstrate towards one another. Now, I'm almost done, but I want you to hear this. For this church or for any church to be effective in its witness, for us to proclaim a gospel of love and compassion and mercy and justice, of peace-giving and reconciliation, we must be a people who demonstrate those very attributes in our relationships with each other. How dare we, my friends, go out to the street corner or sit behind that donut table and be at odds with somebody in the fellowship of this body, and we have not sought forgiveness or granted forgiveness to them for some minor offense compared to the great offense that we are to God in our own sins. Oh, we plead for God's mercy. We want Him to lavish it on us, but we won't extend it to our brother or sister. See, the world looks at us, and what is their most frequent accusation? That we are hypocrites. And you know what? They're right. And in that moment, the presentation of the gospel is invalidated because we are not a holy people. Is the purpose of the church edification? You better believe it. But it has a greater purpose than just your own personal benefit, that you walk out and you're a better Christian. The more that we are edified, the more that we are matured and sanctified, then we can be an effective witness to draw people to see God in our lives and that they will accept the promise that is available to them in the gospel. See, if you who are sinful can grant forgiveness to each other, there's hope that the God you know might forgive me. And that's why we shine as a bright light in the world when we live out a holy and sanctified life. So when your dear pastor preaches the Word of God, and you sit there and you receive it, and you ask the Spirit of God to convict you and to give you faith towards obedience, understand that what's at stake is not just your benefit, but it's the effective testimony of Jesus Christ, that this church will reveal the Father to the world. That's what God wants to do at Hope Bible Church. The good news is God promises that He will do this. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, listen, He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, in humility, gentleness, patience, forbearing, in unity, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, listen, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. John says in 1 John 4, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. But if we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Yes, the church's purpose is to be called to worship, as purpose is to be called as a witness. And these two things wonderfully, necessarily work together as a complement to realize God's purposes for His church. Let me close with this statement. One theologian said it this way, the purpose of the body of Christ is to make the fact that Jesus Christ is present in the world tangible, real, visible, and effective. The people who do not know Jesus are to come to know Him in the presence, the proclamation, and the persuading acts and words of the church. God's missionary church witnesses to the fact that Jesus is alive and that He is the head of the body, the church, through loving koinonia fellowship, through confession that Jesus is Lord, and through acts of diaconal service. This weekend we've been celebrating the work of our missionaries who are serving God around the world, and we praise God for that. But please understand what God's purpose is for you today here. Tomorrow you're going to the front lines, whether you're a teacher in a classroom or a homeschool mom before your own children. If you're an accountant and you're going to approach handling your books with moral ethics, unlike others in the world, you're going to shine as a bright light. If you're going to serve in a courthouse somewhere, or in the area of law enforcement, or if it's going to be in the area of service and healthcare, wherever God has called you, He's called you to the front lines to live a holy life. The goal of the church is not to pull people out of the world and huddle together. This is what Christ said in Matthew chapter 5. Sometimes we light a lamp so it shines bright and removes all the shadows so people can find their way. The craziest thing in the world is to put a basket over that. My friends, sometimes the very walls of the church become the most common basket that covers our light. Go out tomorrow in confidence that God has appointed you to be exactly where He's called you to be. To seek to worship Him with a holy life. In so doing, He will use you to draw the nations unto Himself. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we can't consider this great truth without first thanking You for choosing us. Thank You for lavishing upon us Your mercy. Thank You for sending Jesus Christ to provide an acceptable sacrifice on our behalf. A price we could never pay has been completely paid. We thank You for that. We thank You for opening our eyes and enabling us to understand the gospel. We are surrounded by neighbors, co-workers, family members whose eyes are still closed. They live in darkness. Use us this week to be Your means, both by example and word, to have their eyes opened that they might see the truth and accept the truth. God, use this church to advance the glory of Your name here in this city, in this region, and around the world. It is our great privilege to serve You to this end. Perfect us for Your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.